you need to know that we finished our series in Daniel a few weeks ago. So the last 2 weeks, we've taken time to step back and reflect on some themes suggested by the book of Daniel. This is not the first way we should approach any book of the Bible. Yet having worked through the book, we can now step back and ask if there are any major themes that we can think about. For example, how does the way Daniel relates to his world and his culture in Babylon help us as we relate to our world? Or how does the way Daniel carries out his work in Babylon relate to the way that we carry out our own? Again, not the purpose of the book, but perhaps themes that are suggested as we go through Daniel. So we've looked at Daniel in our world and Daniel in our work. This week, once again, we'll think about Daniel in our work. Think of it as a continuation, but also as an expansion. Last week, we started scratching the surface of how being loved and forgiven by Christ shapes our work as individuals. We said nothing about how being loved and forgiven shapes our work as a church. So this morning, I want us to think about Daniel and our work as believers, but especially our work as a local church. And instead of looking at a passage from Daniel, which we've been doing, I want us to read from a passage in the New Testament scripture, a parallel to Daniel, 1 Peter. Would you please locate 1 Peter? It's in the second half of the Christian Bible, written by one of those men who followed Jesus and eventually was crucified for being a follower of Christ. In the story of the Bible, Daniel takes place at a time of the exile. God's people have been cast out of his presence. They've been exiled. It's kind of like a second fall in the story of the Bible. And once again, God's people are exiled now, far from home, out from God's presence. So Daniel shows us then what life is like under the exile. And when we come to 1 Peter, even though now God's people were eventually allowed to return in Daniel's day, when the New Testament opens, they're back in their land, but they're still under the domination now of the mighty Roman Empire. Thus, Peter views believers just as Daniel does, still in exile. That's the connection, one of them, between Daniel and 1 Peter. Both show us how we should live faithfully and wisely during the time of our exile. For we, like Daniel, and with Daniel, we await the final appearing of Jesus Christ. We long for the day, as Daniel says, when those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life, when those who are truly wise will shine like the stars forever. We won't be commenting directly on the passage. We did that in a series a few years ago on 1 Peter. But I want us to see from the passage we read how Peter addresses both the believers and the church as we live out our time in exile. He opens his letter like this: to those who are the elect exiles. There's the connection. Exiles of the dispersion in places like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. And with our imagination, we could add our names to his introduction. That's a way to read it. We are the elect exiles of Malden and Simpsonville of Greenville. And this is how we are to live. Let's read now 1 Peter 1, 2, 9 through half of chapter 3. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is what Holy Scripture says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good ones and the gentle ones, but also to the unjust ones. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving in you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may be not hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel tells us how we should, as a believer, live and relate to the world. But he doesn't tell us how churches should relate to the world. I think that you will run into trouble if you try to equate Daniel's role as a believer in Babylon with the church's role. They're similar, but they're not the same. But Peter, on the other hand, gives hints at both. He tells us about the role of the individual believer living in Babylon and the role of the congregation, of the church. On the one hand, he tells us we are the people of God. We are a royal priesthood. We collectively are the chosen nation called forth to show the excellencies of God. On the other hand, we are a part of the people. We're part of the royal priesthood. We are part of the people of God. And we are to show forth his praises and our various personal callings as citizens of a country, chapter 2, 13 to 16. As servants and workers, chapter 2, 18. As husbands and wives, chapter 3, verse 7. As members of a church, chapter 3, verse 8. In other words, both you as a believer and the church show forth the praises of God and our calling in similar but different ways. The church and the believer have similar yet different callings in how we carry out our work. And one of the callings of the church is to equip the believer to carry out his calling, not to do their calling for them. We've thought about last week, at least a little bit, about our work as believers. Let's think about our work as the church. What is the primary calling of the church as the church? You might be helped. A book, What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. I passed it out a few weeks ago. And the prayer service. What is the mission of the church? Making sense of social justice. That may be a help to you. Jesus commissioned the church as an institution with one great task: to preach the word, to produce disciples, and to give and oversee baptism in the Lord's Supper. The proclamation of the gospel about Jesus is the primary task of churches like ours. What does the word gospel mean? Kids, if you can come up after the service and tell me what the word gospel means, next week, if your parents say it's okay, I'll give you some candy. Tell me, adults are excluded. If you can come up, tell me what the word gospel means. What does the word gospel mean? The gospel, the word, just means good news. It's good news about the bad news. It's that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Bible. That he was buried. And the third day, he rose again. And if any of us admit our sin and turn from it and embrace him as our only hope, we may have full forgiveness of sins, call God our Father, and begin a life of human flourishing. It doesn't matter what you've done. Friends, it doesn't even matter what people say that you have done. You can be forgiven from all your sins. This is the gospel. This is the good news and nothing else. As a pastor, I want to know nothing and declare nothing among us except Christ and him crucified. And my heart's desire for us as a congregation and you and you for me, I hope, is that we would glory, we would boast, and nothing else except Christ of the cross and the empty tomb. This is the central calling of the church. This is the gospel we're custodians of, that we must pass on and protect. So when the church gathers in Acts, what characterizes their gatherings? What makes their gatherings distinct from other gatherings all over the cities? Acts 2:42, when they gathered for the preaching of the word, they gathered for prayer, they gathered for the ordinances, they gathered for teaching and fellowship. That is, these are the distinct, these activities of the church are distinct from the broader cultural activities that you are called to in your lives as a believer. The church is not called to build houses and manufacture cars and enact legislation and write plays and run a design studio and manage property and run heavy equipment. But you, as a believer, are called to do all of those things. In other words, whenever the church gathers as the church, it gathers around the preaching of the word and the producing of disciples. You don't go to the supermarket and expect a worship service to break out, so you don't come to the church gathering and expect a supermarket to break out. That's not the primary calling of the church as the church. Thus, the church is called to preach, to see people come to Christ through faith alone, to baptize them, to produce disciples, to encourage us to love one another so that our transformed lives that go out into our callings would show forth the praises of our Savior. That's the indispensable calling of the church as the church. And having established that as a rock-solid foundation of the church's work, I think we could say, too, that to preach the word also means that the church has a prophetic voice, too. That is, the church and the way we live in love is called to be salt and light. We have a responsibility at times to call out the injustices in our society and the immorality in our society. Preaching the word of God includes applying the law of God so that people might repent and find mercy and forgiveness. So, for example, John the Baptist used his prophetic voice to call out the immorality of the ruler of his day when he said to him, "You are in an unlawful marriage," and it cost him his head. John the Baptist shows us that part of preaching the word is at times speaking into the cultural situation regarding things like human sexuality and marriage. That's applying the law of God to the world for the good of human flourishing. Another example is the call of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Without a doubt, they begin and end with clear calls of repentance to be reconciled to the one true God through faith alone, without a doubt. They call us to rend our hearts and not our garments. And also, part of their preaching of the word was also to speak into the social evils of their day. The minor prophets put on the glasses of God's law, looked out into society, and they spoke against the sins of their society, like oppression and injustice, the proper and improper use of authority, the treatment of the poor. Thus, the part of the preaching of the word is at times speaking into the cultural situation regarding justice and mercy and oppression. That too is applying the law of God to the world for the good of human flourishing and the glory of God. And it's at this point in my sermon preparation that I stepped back and thought, how in the world does this apply to everything that's happened this week? So I have a whole rest of an outline that I kind of pushed to the side thinking about this question, and I thought, what a providence it is. We're talking about how does the church speak and relate to the world. And I want to know if you're a guest, that we normally don't comment on much issues at all in the news. It's not the primary mission of the church, is the church. But this week, at least in my mind, it seems more energized, more concentrated with confusion and hurt. The week began with the Iowa Civil Rights Commission potentially monitoring the content of sermons at churches, forcing them to allow people regardless of biology into shower facilities and changing rooms. And then the news came from the Chicago Tribune and others reported how the FBI verified the extremely careless errors of the Secretary of State who previously denied them, with this headline, "The FBI's damning non-indictment." These are huge questions of justice and righteousness. And then came the end of the week. And speaking personally, which pastors are rarely, if ever, to do, so pardon me this morning, for my mind, this is probably, I don't know, the saddest, hurt, confused that I've been since 9/11, at least on a national level, for me. I woke up Friday morning, like many of you, with the news coming out of Dallas after everything else that happened, and I sat paralyzed for half of Friday, looking at my screen, trying to type out a message, making sense of everything. It's overwhelming at multiple levels. It's complicated. It's messy. Maybe it's been that way for some of you, too. I tried reaching out to some within our congregation with sorrows and prayer and support. That's at least how I meant it. I'm grieved for black lives and white lives, for families, for spouses, for police. I'm grieved for our country. And in a way that I can't quite explain, it made me overwhelmed by my own sin, too. I just want Jesus to come back. It's certainly a tension-filled, confusion situation to think about. Maybe we're even nervous and uncomfortable that we're talking about it this morning. It's not my point to make any of us uncomfortable. I reached out to Pastor Alex Sands this week. Alex, if you don't know, pastors Kingdom Life Church around the corner. It's a largely African-American congregation. They used to meet in this building, and we bought this building from them. He spoke here for us a few months ago. In a small way, I wanted to show love and solidarity and express my sorrow and grief. And I told him I was praying for him and Kingdom Life and for his family, and I wanted him to be safe. And I asked if there's anything I could do or anything I needed to learn from him during this week. He replied to me like this, and I hope I'm not, you know, betraying his confidence. I don't want to be doing that. But he replied to me like this, "It's been a really tough week, as it has been for everybody. Our nation is so polarized. I feel painted into a corner if I say anything. You're either defending the victims or the police, no middle ground." And he went on to say this, "For which I am thankful, but we know the real issue is sin, and Jesus is the only answer. I love you too, brother. Be blessed, Alex." Now, our brother's response says so much, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, may I just humbly suggest some things, maybe, just maybe, that the church as the church could say at a time like this, something hinted at by Pastor Alex's reply. I mean, how does the church, as the church, reply? I don't know fully. And not all of us may agree. I just want to humbly suggest some ways to think. We're asking, how does the church relate to the world, and this issue's come up? And I just want to step back and say, here's some thoughts. First, when Jesus heard a report of a tower falling in his day that killed many people in Luke 13, and as the news of that regional tragedy spread, one of the things Jesus said was this: unless you repent, you will perish too. I take that to mean that when we look at it like a week like this past week, in which blacks and whites were killed, when good and lawful authority were murdered, and a week in which nobody feels safe, we have to remember that the evil within us is greater than the evil outside of us. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. It's not they who are sinners, but we who are sinners. That's why Jesus says elsewhere in places, he told us, where does murder come from? Where does racism come from? Where does killing of lawful authority come from? All of these things come from your heart, from within. The evil within us is greater than the evil around us. Like many of you, I looked around for different voices to make sense of things. Thibidi Anyabwile is an African-American pastor in D.C., a converted Muslim. And Friday, I'll share some quotes from him. Friday, he observed, there must be as much vigilance against the injustice in us as the injustice around us. What's around us comes from in us. We're all sinners. The Bible says we're sinners. The Bible says that you are a sinner. That's what you should think about this week. Second, looking around, we have to then say that repentance is the only hope. Injustice is a sin. Racism is a sin. The killing of lawful authority is a sin. Murder is wrong. Murder based on color, whether skin color or uniform color, is a double wrong. That's why Jesus said murder even begins in your heart with anger. That's how deadly and radical Jesus was with condemning murder. And the only way that you end sin in our society and in our hearts is you repent of it. There are no half measures with your sin or my sin ever. You don't negotiate it with it. It's not about the agenda of the right and the agenda of the left coming together to craft a series of compromises. You don't negotiate with sin. The BD comments, again, we will not barter our way out of this, saying, if you stop, then we'll stop. We can only repent our way out. Each of us for whatever requires repentance. That's what we should think this week. I am a sinner, and I must repent. Third, remember that only Jesus can save any of us. We are saved from our sin based on His work, not our own work. So how does that apply to this week? We're saved by the grace and mercy of God in Christ, not our attempts at justice and mercy. All of us make comments or post things out of our grief, and sometimes it helps us. We're grieving, and sometimes it helps us feel better about ourselves. That can quickly become a subtle form of self-righteousness that we all have in our hearts. You know, if we take the correct side, whatever you think it is, we feel like we're doing something, we feel good, and quietly superior to others on the wrong side. But we're not saved or loved by God more because of our view on things or our hot takes. We're saved by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone. Again, Thibidi comments, every protester must know that a righteous cause does not make you right before God, nor does being a victim mean you're not a sinner. If we're a protester or an advocate, that is not why God is pleased with us. You're still a sinner. And if we're a victim, We're still great sinners too. We cannot hold up our advocacy or our victimhood as the basis for being right with God or why we're better than other people. That's self-righteousness. And it hits all of us. We are only made right with God through faith and Christ alone. Therefore, because all are sinners, God can have mercy on all people. Because all are sinners. So we all must repent, and only Jesus and His righteousness can save us from our sins. So those are some of the ways the church should speak as the church. But in addition, there are several broad themes that come into play. There are many. I just want to present six themes that emerge from the Bible. Most of these come from 1 Peter 2:7. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I want to talk about those four, not in that order, and add two more. These are the kinds of things that God commands of us. First, 1 Peter 1:17, we must honor everyone. We must honor the image of God in all people. That has to be what Peter means, because later he talks about Christians. He's talking about everybody, whoever they are. God is our maker. His image is stamped in all of us, regardless of our black or white or police or citizen or straight or LGBT. Life out of the womb or life in the womb is stamped with the image of God. Therefore, we honor everyone. Therefore, when we disagree with one another, we still honor each other like kings in our interactions, for we all bear the image of the king. And therefore, I don't mean this as a cheap shot, but I think only in Christianity, where God is the loving creator of all, do we have any basis to call out racism and demand we respect those that we disagree with. You can't have a worldview that says it's all meaningless and purposeless, but we still must respect anybody. Only if God exists are these things wrong, and should we treat one another with love. Honor everyone, he says. Not in 1 Peter, but in other passages, we must demand that justice be impartial. One of the countless reasons God is worthy of our worship is because God is impartial in all of His judgments. God cannot be bribed. He cannot play favorites. He never advocates for one at the expense of the other. He can't be bought off. He cannot acquit the guilty, and He cannot condemn the righteous. He and He alone is truly just and always just, and that's why He's worthy of all of our praise and worship and trust. He's always, does the judge of all the earth, doesn't He always do right? Therefore, we trust Him and we worship Him as the only just person. And therefore, as His followers and image bearers, we must, as much as humanly possible, by the help of the Spirit of God, strive to be truly just, and we must demand impartiality. Therefore, whenever or wherever the justice system is partial to or prejudiced against any party, it ought to repent and reform. Therefore, we ought never rush to judgment or advocate for any cause in such a way that we create other victims in the name of pursuing justice. It's never acceptable for the guilty to go unpunished, and nor is it ever acceptable for the innocent to be punished. Both are equally wicked. For one police officer or person or any profession to be guilty of something like racially profiling or engaging in the unjust use of force or any other crime and then be acquitted is an evil. And even so, for one police officer or person to be falsely accused, to be condemned unjustly, is just as terrible as a societal evil. Listen to the Scripture's demand for justice. Listen to Proverbs 17:15. Listen to both parts of the verse: to acquit the guilty and condemn the righteous. Both are an abomination to the Lord. Not every sin in the Bible is called an abomination. But here's how seriously the Lord thinks about acquitting the guilty and condemning the righteous. He looks at it and says, that's an abomination before me. being a protester or a police officer or a pastor or a counselor or a Facebook commenter doesn't exempt anybody from Proverbs 17:15. Third, we must be quick to, James says, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I take this in two ways. First, we should listen to the cries and complaints of our brothers and sisters and our friends who are grieving. We don't have to agree with one another to mourn with one another. We don't need to speak before we listen to each other, pour out our hearts and speak from our experience and share. Don't we know in part that's what was so foolish about Job's friends? Slow to speak, quick to hear. Have you ever asked any police officer to share their experiences or what it's like? Have you ever asked any in our congregation that? Have you ever just stopped and asked, out of love and respect, any of your minority friends, any of ours in our congregation to share their fears or experiences? How this news hits them? We have to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Second, being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger means this, Proverbs 18:13. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Number four, we should honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor. We must see the blessing and goodness of authorities like public safety and order. Friends, authority is not intrinsically evil. Paul writes to people living under the empire at Rome that at times allowed for persecution, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. They are servants of God. He said that about Rome. There are, of course, times when we saw in Daniel in Revelation 13 that the authority becomes beastly. But even at those times when we cry out for justice, we know that authority has to be good, which is why we're crying out for justice. We know a just authority. We know authority is good and right. Honor the emperor. This means we not only do we obey in all things lawful, but whenever we speak out, we do so with restraint and respect. Remember when Paul himself stood trial in Acts 23? During the trial in which he himself was being treated unjustly, Paul lashed out in Acts 23:3 against the authority in the courtroom, and he said, God's going to strike you down, you whitewashed wall. Those standing by, Acts 23:4 said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul apologizes, Acts, the next verse, he said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And how about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose own life and cross is the height of injustice and the terrible misuse of authority? And when he stood before Pilate, his response was, you have no power at all except it was given to you. We must honor the emperor and protest, if we must, with respect and restraint. Then Peter says, love the brotherhood. He's already said, honor everyone. So he's referring to God's people. He says in chapter 1, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. While we hopefully agree on the problem, we will not agree on how to address the problem, whatever it is, all the time. That's why we must love one another fervently. We're commanded to bear each other's burdens. Doesn't this least it mean listen and carry the sorrows of those who at least perceive themselves to be vulnerable? Paul warns congregations like ours in Galatians of biting and devouring each other. And sometimes a church shows more love and restraint to those outside the church than to those inside the church. But listen again to what Paul says. Let us do good to all people, especially do good to those who are of the household of faith. Love the brotherhood. Love your brothers and sisters. How needed it is for those in Peter's day who are suffering persecution and job loss and social ostracization and all of those things, and they could turn on each other. So Paul says, no, love each other. And when Peter and Paul write about loving each other and doing good to each other, the faith, they're talking, of course, primarily to those who are gathered in local congregations. Beloved, I'm not trying to scold us. I want to encourage us like Paul is doing. I'm not scolding. I'm not trying to do that in an ungodly way. I don't know if any of you posted anything this week or not. But I would say this. Loving the brotherhood means, did you reach out to anyone in your church family who might be affected by the news this week before you posted anything? What does it mean to love your brothers and sisters here? We have an obligation to love one another. Do we ever think that what we say or do could bring a shame on a member or a portion of... Isn't that why Paul condemns the Corinthians at the Lord's table? You're bringing shame by your actions on a part of the... Do you think that could happen in these things too? I don't know if it has, but I want to... Help us to love one another. I mean, commenting about things and posting about things is a way that we process it, and it's a way that we think that we're doing something. I would just say, if you want to really love people and you want to have, if you care about kids, work in the nursery or Sunday school at the church you joined. If you care about widows and orphans and adoption, spend time with the single parents and their kids in our church. If you care about the lives of minorities or police, start with brothers and sisters you know. Posting a comment is easy. Loving people in a local church is hard and messy. I look at the news and I say, oh God, help me, help us to love one another deeply. First and foremost, we've made a voluntary covenant to love the people here. Before you invest elsewhere, before you get involved elsewhere, before you give your time and money elsewhere, think of your brothers and sisters here. Started thinking about that early Friday, and then I met with Jared over lunch, trying to just ask him to help me think through applications for a message like this. Later that evening, I don't know when he sent it, Jared, but I didn't get it till later in the evening. Jared sent me an article from, I don't know this brother. His name is Brian Davis. He's an African-American brother who apparently pastors in Philadelphia. Let me share with you what he wrote. His title was The Recent Shootings and What to Say Sunday. He writes to pastors, but it applies to our church family. He says, your first priority should focus on your immediate context. Let us not be guilty of desiring to be seen as sympathetic while ignoring the opportunity to sympathize with actual people. Some brothers seem eager to develop strategies for the nation while overlooking their own members. God has not called you to tend the whole flock of the world, but He's called you to shepherd the flock that's among you. One implication of this is that social media should not be the primary way you're processing engaging with people. Tweeting does next to nothing, even if it seems like it does. An admonition from our Lord seems appropriate here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. Who cares about what you tweet your followers if you aren't engaging the people under your pastoral care or in your own church? Love the brotherhood. Love one another deeply. I know in God's kindness, we have been characterized by that, but we need to excel in our love for one another. And then Peter says, fear God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Honor the emperor. Fear God. Beloved, we are servants of the Most High God. Think of all the titles that He gives to us. We are children of the King. We are washed and redeemed. We are those of whom it's written, such were some of you. We, can I use this children's song? We, the red, yellow, black, and white, we are the chosen race. We are the royal priesthood. We are the one new man. There is neither male nor Greek, nor male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. We are one in Christ. And if this is our identity, and it is, then fear of man and hand-wringing have no part of who we are. Fear is not part of the clothing we wear. For His perfect love casts out our fear. He has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And doesn't He tell us elsewhere, listen, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, so that we may say, Abba, Father. And therefore, the only person we fear is the God who loves us and sent His Son to die for us. And then we ought to be of those whom Daniel spoke in Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Daniel 11:32. Beloved, I hope that you will take these in the points of humility offered to us as Emmanuel Bible Church. All of these and more are the ways that the church should show forth the praises of the one who calls us out of darkness. Let us honor everyone. Let us love the brotherhood. Let us fear God. Honor the emperor. Seek justice with no partiality. Be slow to speak and swift to hear. Isn't this what Christ has done for us at the end of 1 Peter 2? He suffered for us like this. He's called us to live this kind of way. He bore our sins in His body as an innocent person in that perspective. Think of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, the good profession He has made, the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy, the Holy Spirit He's given that we might walk in the newness of life. We return to you again at the end here of this pastor, this African-American pastor in Philadelphia, Brian Davis. He writes this. The most important name people need to know on Sunday is Jesus. Jesus knows about suffering. Jesus knows about injustice. Jesus knows about racial tension. Jesus knows about being wrongfully treated. Jesus knows about surprise tragedy and perishing souls. Jesus knows our weaknesses, and He knows how to sympathize with us. Jesus knows how to show mercy to criminals, and He knows the penalty for sin, for He suffered it for us. Jesus knows about living in a wicked world, and He knows about dying at the hands of wicked men. And He knows about the glories of heaven, where God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where there will be no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, where everyone is invited to take refuge with God. Our Savior knows. So the gospel speaks to the suffering saints and to the weary world, and the message is one of hope. The hope is the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternal life with God, the hope of escaping our just punishment and being given what we didn't earn in Christ. The hope that in a wicked world we can actually be righteous with God in Christ. As valuable and important as other names are this Sunday, there's one name that stands infinitely high above them, the name above every name. This Sunday, brothers, give your people what they need. Give them Jesus. And I say to us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.